Welcome, church. It's good to see you all here this evening. Our pastor is still celebrating the family festivities that come with your daughter getting married this coming Friday, so I have the blessed opportunity to be here with you this evening. I'm looking forward to it. So would you, amen, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that you are so good to us. Lord, what a privilege it is, God, even to hold your word in our hand, the spoken word of the creator of the heavens and the earth. Lord, we freely have it in our possession, and we're free to study it. We're free to learn. We're invited and expected to. So this evening, as we do just that, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, according to your spirit, that your will would be done in each one of us, and God, that you would be seen and known. And we ask, God, that this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, here's something that might be a little bit of an epiphany for you guys, but I realized something. People are difficult. People are difficult. In fact, relationships with people is even more difficult. And what's interesting is you consider relationships with the people that we know, the people that we've grown up with, the people that we go to church with, the people that we're married to, the people that we gave birth to, the people. It's just difficult. At different times, things happen, things are said, things are done, and it's frustrating. And it doesn't always make us chuckle. Sometimes it makes us weep. I think maybe that's why so many of us love our dogs so much. My little dog, Nico, loves me no matter what. Even when we go on vacation and we abandon him for a few days at my daughter's house and he's got to live in a house with five big dogs and he's a little dog, he's still so happy and so grateful when he sees me. He smells like their saliva in their backyard. But I'm home. And he loves me just as much as he did when I dropped him off. People aren't like that. You do a person wrong like that, they're not happy to see you. It's interesting because people can be fickle. Fickle pickles, people. They're different than us, and it makes it difficult to live with them. Oftentimes, we might think that it's so much easier to just remove them from our lives, right? If we just ignore them, if we write them off and move on, that would be the easier thing. Even finding ourselves talking with other people about those people because they're so difficult. I'm going to talk to this person because they're not difficult. They may be difficult someday, but they're not right now, so I'm going to talk to them about them who are being difficult. But then as we consider this, I wonder sometimes if that is in fact the proper response. Even just ignoring someone, just removing them from our lives. Because I read scriptures that say things like this. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, it says that we are to owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything but to love. Oh, no, no, no. I owe them to slam the door in their face. I owe them to do them dirty like they did me. No, no, no. The Bible says, owe no one anything except to love. Or in Mark chapter 12, in verses 30 through 31, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, he says. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these, he said. Loving them, even when they're difficult. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Think about how Jesus loves you, and then think about how you love people, and sometimes it's a bit of a check, is it not? And then you can simply consider the way that Jesus himself lived as we read in the scriptures and we see how he conducted himself. I realize as I look at Jesus and the way that he lived, I realize that Jesus loves the unlovable. Jesus loves me. That is a feat. Jesus when he was on the earth, went around ministering to some really junky people, some jerks, if you will. But he went there anyways, and he ministered to them, gave them the truth. He was busy about the work of the ministry. And then what did he get? He was graphically and unfairly mistreated to the point where they murdered him. And when I consider all of that, I realize that, at least for me, I have some serious things to learn in terms of relationship skills. There's many things that I can't treat people like I would treat my dog and just expect them to love me the same. How better for the Christian, the lover of Jesus, to learn about relationship skills than to look at their God, specifically into his scriptures. So this evening, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look into the scriptures as it pertains to these relationships and how do we deal with difficulty and difficult people. And we're going to kind of kick it a little bit old school, if you will. We're going to kick it Old Testament school, and we're going to look in Judges chapter 12. If you open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 12, while you're doing that, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background, because to drop you right there in Judges chapter 12, verse 1, is to drop you right in the middle of the movie, if you will. You just got back from the bathroom and your popcorn and your soda, and you're going to sit down next to that person and go, what happened? What did I miss? Well, I'm going to tell you what you missed. When you look at this, you find at the beginning of Judges chapter 12 that Israel is at the end of another cycle of oppression. We know that throughout the history of Israel, there's always been one country, one territory, one people or another that was oppressing them. And we find them in chapter 12 and verse 1 at the end of one. This time it was at the hands of the people of Ammon. The people of Ammon had been reigning over them for 18 years. For 18 years they've been tyrants. 18 years they have been oppressing them. 18 years, the Bible says in Judges, that they had been harassing them and distressing them. But we find here in chapter 12, starting at verse 1, that this has come to an end. In fact, it came to an end as a result of a brutal and bloody war. A massive conflict that we're told in chapter 11 of Judges had spread through 20 different cities. And God's word says that it ended with a great slaughter of the armies of Ammon. Leading this victory over the Ammonites was a man by the name of Jephthah, or we might refer to him as Jephthah. Jephthah was formerly, if we learn about this man, we will learn that he was formerly a bit of a highwayman. He was kind of a bandit of sorts. The Bible tells us, as it speaks of him in chapter 11, that he was a leader of a group of raiders. A band, the Bible says, of worthless men. Earlier on in chapter 11, we see Jephthah in this place called Tov in the northwestern Israel. And we find out as we look at that he's in this place of Tov because his brothers had chased him away. He fled from his brothers out of his father's home because his brothers hated him with a great hatred. And they swore to him that there's no way that he was going to have any part of their father Gilead's inheritance. And they harassed him and they persecuted him because of this. But there was a reason for this, because their father Gilead had an illicit affair with a harlot. And in the process of this affair, they conceived Jephthah. And this man was the son of a harlot, and he didn't fit in, if you will, with his brothers, and his brothers weren't going to have it that the son of a harlot would have anything to do with his inheritance, or their inheritance, if you will. He was mistreated, and he was ostracized as a young man. But we do know from the first verse of chapter 11 that he grew into a mighty man of valor. So at the start of chapter 12, we find this man, Jephthah, in the middle of rejoicing and grief. He's rejoicing because they've had victory over an 18-year dominance of the people of Ammon. He's rejoicing because he was, as part of his leading them in this war with Ammon, he was guaranteed that he would be, at the end of it, the leader of the people, with victory. So now he's a leader of the nation, having brought victory over the people of Ammon. But he's also in a place of grief when we find him in chapter 12, verse 1. Because, yeah, sure, Ammon was delivered and defeated into his hands by the Lord. He's been made ruler of his people as a result. But he's also mourning the end of his lineage, as in the process, he made a vow to give his only child over to the Lord, and he kept that vow. It was unnecessary, and it was rash, but he did it. So now you would find him, if you will, kind of conflicted in this place at the beginning of chapter 12. The new leader of the nation, victorious over an 18-year dominance of a harassing people, but yet still mourning his daughter, his own heritage, his own lineage. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, we may find Yiphtha smiling on the outside, but devastated on the inside. Verse 1 comes at the height of national celebration, if you will. Joy over God's providential deliverance. All the agony, all the heartbreak, all that it came from the oppression of Ammon is over. There'll be a nationwide, if you will, celebration of we're finally free. Ammon is gone. Ding dong, the witch is dead. We're free. After nearly two decades of torment and mistreatment, it's over. But then we come to verse 1 in chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together. They crossed over towards Zaphon, and they said to Yiphtha, "Why did you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Well, that's just a fine how do you do. We're in victory. Now, let's look at this for a minute before we really look into what's going on here. This isn't the first time that Ephraim has logged this specific complaint. If you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, you would go back about four chapters and you would find in verse 1 of chapter 8 the very same complaint against another leader of the people by the name of Gideon. Gideon was given victory by the Lord over another oppressor at the time, the Midianites. And then along came the men of Ephraim, and in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Now, at that time, Gideon's response to them was far more diplomatic than what we're going to see here from Yiphtha in chapter 12. These men of Ephraim are living in an historic time for the nation of Israel. Victory. In Judges chapter 10, in verse 9, the people of Ephraim are mentioned in terms of the Ammonites' oppression, and we're told that specifically about them that they were also distressed at the hands of Ammon. So they should be joining their brethren on this day. They should be rejoicing with them because they too are experiencing the liberty that has been achieved at Yiphtha's hands by God. They should be with him there to organize the parades and the fireworks shows and all the TV specials and the great, you know, the last 18 years is over and now we're entering a new time of freedom under this man, Yiphtha, who God has given us as a deliverer. But no, that's not why they're there. They're offended. They are offended. They're insulted. And they're threatening him. "We're going to burn your house on you with fire." There is an interesting point in history worth mentioning here. And if you're a note taker, I would write this down or put a bookmark in it, read it later. Genesis chapter 48, in the first 20 verses of that chapter, the man Israel is old and he's dying, and his son, Joseph, who he hasn't seen in forever, brings his two sons to his dad, Israel, to be blessed. His two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in that story, without spending too much time on it, Joseph gets really upset at his dad to the point where he lays hands on his dad, his feeble dad's hand, and tries to remove it by way of when he's blessing his sons. Because what Israel does at that time is Joseph deliberately sets his son Manasseh, the oldest, and Ephraim, the youngest, next to his dad, one on the right, one on the left, the oldest on the right, the youngest on the left, and dad crosses his arms and blesses the boys. And Joseph gets upset. He's like, "Not so, Dad. No, 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 no." And he reaches out and he grabs his dad to take his hand off of Ephraim to not get the greater blessing over Manasseh. And Israel says, "No, I know what I'm doing. I may be old, son, but I know what I'm doing." This is an historic occurrence between two brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we know, if you're a student of the Word at all, of the different times, Jacob and Esau and such like that, where the younger being blessed over the older, and it causes discord historically. It's interesting to note that Gideon, from Judges chapter 8, his victory, was from the northern end of Manasseh, west of the Jordan River. And Jephthah is from Gilead in Manasseh, on the eastern side of the Jordan. And what we see here in this confrontation of Ephraim coming to his brother is we see history, a history of perhaps resentment, arrogance, condescension. "You shouldn't have the glory. We were given the blessing as the older. What do you think you're doing over there?" Now, as I said, unlike Gideon's complimentary diplomacy, Jephthah has a much different response to his brethren. Look what happens in the next two verses. "And Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And,'" notice what he says here, "'when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon, and,'" here's a key phrase, "'the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" he says. Now, apparently there was, according to Jephthah, a rallying call that went unanswered. And he summarizes it simply like this. He says, "This is what actually happened, guys. You're here threatening to burn down my house, but this is what really happened. God gave us victory. God did this. But you're going to come at me and threaten me for something that God did?" The tension is building. The tension is getting great. This indictment from Jephthah accentuates the ridiculous nature of Ephraim's objection. It is a vicious objection riddled with threat and insult. "We will burn your house down on you with fire." And we're going to see as we read verse 4 that they even result to calling them names. They say in verse 4, they're going to tell him, "You Gileadites are fugitives." These are their brothers. But they're telling him, "You don't even belong here, you Gileadites. You're refugees. You're not even us." In a sense, what they're telling them by calling them out as fugitives, they're disowning them. "You're not our brother." All of this in the midst of an amazing work that God is doing. I would pray this, that the Lord would help each of us, me included, to be those who rejoice in every work that God does, no matter who it's being done in, no matter where it's happening. Too often we can find ourselves with a little bit of sour grapes maybe, or some skepticism when we hear that one really, really foul person, "Hey, did you hear that so-and-so was saved? Isn't that great?" "Yeah, right, I'll believe it when I see it." What? Believes all things, love does, right? Hopes all things, endures all things. Sometimes it's met with objection. I have literally heard people get upset when they hear that somebody else got saved because they know how much that person hurt them, and they don't think that it's right that God's grace and forgiveness is so stinking easy. They should pay for what they did. What do you mean they're free and they're going to heaven? You believe I've actually heard somebody say, "If they're going to be in heaven, I don't want to go there." What? rejoicing in a work that God has done. That's what we should do. There should be no objection. There should be no condescension. There should be no veiled jealousies. Hey, look what the Lord did, man. He did this, this, and this. And I'm sitting here, you know, hey, look, the Lord blessed me with this vehicle or whatever. And you got your little putt-putt. And you're like, so? It's probably going to break down. Your repair bills will be more expensive than mine. How much does it cost to register? If it's a work of God, it's a work of God, and we should rejoice in it. The true value, the true heart of God in the believer is seen in this. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What matters is this, that people know God. What matters is that they walk with God. What matters is that they experience God, and what matters is that they share God. That's what matters. It's not about vindication, entitlement, or credit, and Ephraim did not get this. Ephraim is in a bit of glory hound mode. He's exerting historical right, and he's in fact missing the point. Look at verse 4. Now Yephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. We see here in verse 4 that civil war has broken out. Brothers warring against brothers. Now, we need to understand these people of Israel are surrounded by enemies. You only need to read a little bit of the New Old Testament and you realize that they're constantly being invaded or oppressed or taken away or so on and so forth. They have enough going on around them that now they would turn on one another. Now this can sadly, I think, sound quite familiar. As Christians, followers of Jesus, we know this thing for certain, this fact. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know that verse. The enemy of God is constantly, tirelessly and perpetually prowling around, circling the flock for the purposes of destruction, for the purposes of consumption, defamation, discrediting anything that God has done. And because of this, because we know this, it comes standard issue like a cup holders in a car with being a Christian. We know this because of it. We need to remember this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16 where it says, see then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. As Christian people, followers of Jesus, we know that we have to have our head up, our eyes up, looking around. We can't be walking around looking at our spiritual cell phone and not paying attention to what's going on. We walk right off the cliff because we're not paying attention. We know that the enemy of God, the Bible tells us, is hunting us down. So we cannot be those, my brothers and sisters, who turn on one another. Our spiritual hands are already full, if you will. We have enough to concern ourselves with spiritually and not have to concern ourselves with one another. Brother warring against brother. Scripture clearly teaches us that we will be hurt. We will be betrayed. We will be offended. We will be. We're told by scriptures that we are surrounded by people who need Jesus. People who sin, including all of us. We surround each other. And the Bible says, if any man says he has no sin, the truth is not in him. We have to understand that it's going to happen. Part of the devastating thing about getting hurt by somebody is the unexpected nature of it. I can't believe you did that. Not that it's okay, but the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Why are you surprised when a non-righteous does something unrighteous? It's bad enough that it's going to hurt that they hurt you. Don't compound it by shock. We can't turn on one another. Yeah, but you don't know what they said. Interesting. Did you catch verse 4 and why it was that this war had even begun in the first place? Look at verse 4 again, where it said, "Now Yiphtah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated the Ephraim." Why? What are those four words? Say it with me. Are you looking at your Bible? Look. Starting at verse 4, and I'll tell you when you start. "Now Yiphtah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said." Because they said. Because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among Ephraimites and among the Manassites." Because they said. Words. They went to war, and men died because they said, "I'm going to burn your house down with fire." Because of words. How many times have we heard that? Yes, people are difficult. People say stupid, thoughtless, mean, harassing, uncaring things. Sometimes they do it on purpose. Because they said. How many wars represented in this house of worship, if you will, were started in your family because somebody said something? Because they said, "I'm never talking to them again. They'll never sit at my table for dinner." Because they said. Really? I'm going to share something with you, and it's hard for me to share this, but I'm going to share with you anyways. When my mama passed away, she had three kids. Me, my brother, and my sister. I'm the youngest. I'm a baby boy. My brother and my sister stopped talking to my mama long before she passed away. Because she said. And because they said. There was no communication there for years. Mama got sick, and Mama died. And at that funeral, my sister was there, and she came up to me in these bitter tears, and she said to me, she says, "Tell me that Mama knew that I loved her." And I can't answer that. I'm guessing that she did, but she never took the opportunity to tell her herself. My brother didn't even go. He showed up off at the distance at the gravesite with shades on, all dramatic like he was in a movie. Because they said. They lost a lifetime, what there was of it, with my mama because they said. Think about this church. How many people do we know are not sitting in the pews right now that used to go here? Because somebody here said. Broke fellowship because they said. How many people sitting in here this evening are sitting on this side of the sanctuary because that other person sitting on that side of the sanctuary because they said. Maybe they're not even here this evening because they know you go to this service because you said. It's crazy. Don't we realize that God's reputation is made known through us? What a precious thing that we hold on to. God's reputation is made known through us. What do we communicate to those who don't know him when we behave like those, or behave like those that don't know him when they are slighted? When the world is slighted, oh, don't you talk to me. I'm done with you. And then we as Christians do the same thing? Are you kidding me? How is that representing the character of God? Listen to this from the book of James. In chapter 3, it says this, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, it says, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." That's James chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. A fire has been set here in Judges chapter 12, and it will ignite a hellfire to massive destruction of life. Look back in our text, and there in verse 5, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan, Judges 12, before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "Nope," then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And they would say, "Shibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And then look at this last sentence here in verse 6. "There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites." 42,000 dead men because they said. Up to 42,000 widows because they said. Countless, if you will, orphans because they said. Parents who didn't see their young men come home from war because they said. What was meant to be a time of rejoicing, victory over the defeat of, or victory over Ammon, was turned to an historic time of tragedy. 42,000 men. How can we avoid tragedies like this in our own relationships? How do we avoid destroyed relationships because they said? How do we avoid devastation in our homes because they said? Damaging relationships within this family, our church, because they said. Do we avoid one another? Do we write each other off? Or worse, do we war with each other? What I've done this, as we wrap up, is I've accumulated, if you will, a list of scriptures that will help us. So, take out your pen, whatever it is, your note on your notepad, whatever it is that you do, you want to write these down, because these are the tools that we use. These are our points of application, if you will, our list of reminders in dealing with these difficult people and dealing with these fickle pickles and dealing with, because they said, how do I even function in this place surrounded by people who the Bible tells me are all sinful, including me. First one, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. Proverbs 19:11, it says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory," are you ready for this, "is to overlook a transgression." What? It's just what the Bible says. His glory is to overlook a transgression. But you know what they did? Yeah, well, maybe they did. How important is it? Is it worth war, separation, division? Proverbs 17, verse 4 is the next one. "The beginning of strife is like the releasing of water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts." It gives you that picture of like a one of those big epic movies where there's a little village in the valley, and up on the hill there's a big, you know, walled up dam, and the water breaks and comes down and destroys everything. That's what this picture is the beginning of strife is like the releasing of water. Therefore, the wisdom is in stopping the contention before the quarrel starts. You ever notice this? Any of you ever been in a fight with somebody, just arguing, whatever? You ever notice that it takes two? It takes two. Because you know what? If you ever like get in a fight with your spouse or somebody and they're not fighting with you, you look really ridiculous, and it doesn't take long for you to notice. Or you just get more mad. You know, "Why aren't you talking to me? Why are you so quiet?" You know, whatever, and then it just gets worse. But the fact of the matter is, here's the thing. If you're the one being quiet and not sinning, stay there. Be the one who doesn't sin. If they want to sin all over themselves, I love you. I'll pray for you. But it takes two. Stop contention before it starts. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 is the next one out of 6. "Owe no one anything except to love one another." We talked about that. "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Don't think that you owe them mistreatment because they mistreated you. You don't owe them anything, the Bible says, except to love them. You're not justified. You don't get a free get out of free jail or get out of jail free card to sin against them because they sinned against you first. You don't owe them anything except to love them. The fourth one is Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must," M-U-S-T, must do. Jesus forgave you. You must forgive them when they ask. And be ready to if they haven't. Doesn't mean that you hold on to unforgiveness because they haven't asked for it. It means you're ready to when they do. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3 is the fifth one. It says that it is honorable for a man to stop striving. And I love the way God talks here, because he says it is honorable for a man to stop striving. And then he says, since any fool can start a quarrel. Be so proud of ourselves. Yeah, I showed them. Nope. You just showed the Lord and everybody else that you're a fool. And the last one, the sixth one of them, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 say this: "Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times," get this, "many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." Don't think you're above it. You may not mistreat somebody the way you've been mistreated, but the Bible just ratted you out and says you've mistreated people. You do. So stop it. Don't take it to heart, it's saying. How much different would Judges 12 have been if these principles had been lived out? What about our own situations, the things that might have come to mind as we've discussed this? We must be those, family, who live peaceably, give others preference, encourage one another to love and good works, like it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. We need to be those who esteem others as better than ourselves, like it says in Philippians 2, verse 3. Or like in Romans 12, verse 18, it says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you have control over it," legitimate control, not like, "I tried." No, no, no. Legitimate control, "you live peaceably with all men." This evening we have the opportunity to partake in communion as a family. And as we do, in light of what we have studied, I think we should consider those offenses. We should consider those things. We should take into consideration seeking forgiveness from those that we ourselves have offended. We should consider giving forgiveness and being willing to, when the opportunity comes up, for those who have offended us. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are supposed to examine ourselves as we come to this table so that we don't partake of it in an unworthy manner. So with that, why don't we pray and then we're going to partake in communion. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you love us. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that we have so much to learn. It doesn't matter how long we've been saved, how many times we've read through your Bible cover to cover. You're constantly working in us, showing us things, correcting us, convicting us, encouraging us, building us up. Lord, we would ask that as we consider this time of communion, we consider your body that was broken for us, Lord, your blood that was shed for us. Lord, I pray that we would recognize what your word says, that our body is not our own, that we have been bought at a precious price. Your son's blood is the price tag for our freedom, our eternity. And we pray, God, that as we see how valuable we are in accordance to your word, that we wouldn't get caught up in petty things in comparison to eternity, that we would live as those who have great value, filled by your Spirit, led by your word, covered in your Son's blood. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.